Numbers chapter 16, and you'll remember that we're on the second side of that rebellion sandwich or grace sandwich, however you want to characterize it. There's a lot of rebellion in these chapters of the book of Numbers, and we're going to see more of it. And of course, when we rebel in light of God's grace, that makes our rebellion that much the more serious, that much the more significant. And so even though God had claimed this people as his own, even though he had poured out his grace on them again and again, yet they reveal their hearts and their posture toward him. Numbers chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read the first 40 verses of this chapter. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that we should keep acting, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company will be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel, who were around them, fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Of particular interest to us as a congregation is the sermon title that Ian Duguid used when he preached on this passage. He refers to this passage as the Southside Rebellion. And he references it as the Southside Rebellion because the tribe of Judah and Moses and Aaron and their households, the high priest family, and the other tribes that were on the same side with Judah, camped on the east side of the tabernacle. And directly to the south of them, in second position, so to speak, second position in the marching out, second position in honor, were both the tribe of Reuben, which we see that Dathan and Abiram came from, as well as the Levites who were of the family of Kohath. And so there's a joining together on the south side of the tabernacle and rebelling against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And while this passage does not, of course, speak directly of Southside Indianapolis Reformed Presbyterian Church, it does have things to say about the rebellious nature of our hearts and reveals God through God's eyes our hearts, our waywardness, and calls us, of course, to examine our attitudes and our posture towards those whom God has put in leadership. And we can file this this chapter in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, as Moses is wrapping up his life and explaining to God's people, really kind of expositing what God has done. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you." This kind of a passage humbles us, doesn't it? It humbled them. They got to see their own powerlessness, their own waywardness, to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God uses the backdrop of the wilderness to reveal what is in their hearts. And God is leading them as an overall people to see, of course, the danger of rebellion, to separate from rebellion. And he specifically is calling them, those who live out of this situation, and you as well, provided that you want to live, he's calling you and me to see that carrying the weight of rebellion points you to the need for and solution for your rebellion. God allows us to carry the weight of rebellion, and you can think about areas of rebellion in your own lives and even how you carry marks of that rebellion to this day. But God allows us to bear the weight of rebellion so that we won't slip further into rebellion, and so that instead we will find grace to help, that we will find the need, we'll see the need for help and the solution for our rebellion. And we'll look at this under four different points. First of all, the roots of rebellion, and we see this in verses 1 through 3, as well as you can jump down and see, and we'll see some more of it in verses 12 through 14. I think it's easy to read through these passages and lose track of how scary Moses' job is. You know, there's been a lot of things in our news recently about groups of people showing up either outside of the office doors of certain politicians or outside the home doors. And yet, when all is said and done, often these are groups of 20, 30, and I'm not here to say that having 30 people on your front lawn angry with you is a pleasant thing, but here is Moses with at best a canvas door right between him and 250 at least angry individuals, and they're not insignificant figures in the community, are they? Moses has this scary confrontation, and here are leaders, even men of renown, who rise up against him. Where does this find its root? Where does this come from? How do people get from, you know, Moses is our leader, you've brought us out of the land of Egypt, to this level of angst? Well, the text gives us some clues about this, doesn't it? One of the roots of rebellion, and that we actually experience in our own lives, and we see it here, is that when we start to rebel, we rally the troops. Now, we may not contact 250 people about our problem, but we will talk maybe to a sympathetic sibling about our problem. We will talk to the coworker, not one cubicle over, because that person we don't think is really sympathetic with us, but we'll go to the person three cubicles over to let them know how terrible this company is and how much better they could treat us, right? And so we try to rally the troops. In this day and age, of course, we have internet chat rooms where we can get together just with the people who happen to agree with our perception on things, and rally and to reinforce our rebellion in that way. And we see that's not a new thing, right? We see here that there are these 250, these leaders, these representatives, men of renown, and they have been gathered together by Korah and Dathan and Abiram as a group that will support them. And there's really a subversive side, right, that comes out here, that they've coordinated this complaint, this gripe against Moses. It reminds us of later on in the Bible, right? Absalom does this, right? As he sits in the city gates and David's busy being king. And so Absalom's there talking to the people who can't fit into King David's daytimer planner, right? And, well, if I were king, I would be much more sympathetic to you. If I were king, I would help you out. And he gets all the malcontents gathered to him. And so one of the roots of rebellion, and one of the ways that we can see rebellion developing in our own hearts, even as we see in this passage, is when instead of dealing with a problem, we try to stir up other people to join us in our assessment of the problem to kind of give us some boldness and to reinforce us. Second thing that we see here is a root of rebellion is that self-exaltation is always at the root of rebellion. Interestingly, and isn't this true in most of our greed, most of our self-exaltation, right? When, as greedy people, we don't imagine like, I, David Hansen, wish, or, I can imagine being Bill Gates and having, this many $1 trillion or, however much he is worth these days. We just imagine, boy, with another 100,000, just taking one step up, that would really help me. Well, it's similar with our rebellion, isn't it? I just want, if I just had my boss's job, this place would be run so much better. And that's where it's interesting that these folks were Southsiders. And what I mean by that is they were in position number two. The Reubenites were, it led the second group out when the march led out in the morning. The men of Kohath were not the high priest, but they were entrusted with carrying and caring for the most valuable pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, right? So they're in second position. But second position is not good enough for them. We, as verse 10 says, we want the priesthood also. That's what they're really after here. We aren't content to just be brought as near to God as we are. We need to be recognized in our godliness as being high priests as well. And so there's this desire to get one step further. I need something better for me, even for the sons of Reuben, for Dathan and Abiram. Their complaint is, Moses, you failed, verse 14, to give us the inheritance that we deserve. So I need something better. I need a better position. I need a better place in the world, so on and so forth. My gifts need to be recognized a little bit more. And so the second root of rebellion that we see beyond rallying the troops is that self-exaltation takes place. Ted Donnelly says in his sermon on this text, some people think that they don't get paid enough attention, or they think that others get paid too much attention. We literally find in the church that those who most desperately want office in the church are usually the least suitable people to exercise that office truly. It comes out when we get angry, when we don't get our way. It comes out when we refuse to accept the decision of the majority. And so we have the rallying of the troops and the exaltation of self. And also, of course, when we rebel, it goes beyond that. And the roots of rebellion come from tearing down the existing leadership. Often, as is in the case in Numbers 16, that takes place through false destruction of those who are in leadership. Korah, etc., tear down Moses and Aaron, saying to them, verse 3, you take too much upon yourselves. Let's remember our Moses and Aaron history for just a moment. Moses and Aaron, Moses in particular, of course, has that confrontation with the Lord at the burning bush, at which he says, God, I will only go with Israel if you make me the leader and the spokesman, right? No, not at all. He doesn't want to do this job. He wants to just stay being a shepherd where he is, but the Lord lays this burden on him. He hasn't taken this on himself. The Lord has placed it on him. They go on. You, verse 3 again, you exalt yourselves above the assembly. Well, just think about the work that Moses and Aaron were doing. Moses and Aaron, far from putting their self-interest first, labored, even in the midst of this passage later on, when they intercede for the people of God once again, crying out to God, God, don't just evaporate this people and build something up with us. We want good for all of these people. They didn't put their own self-interest first at all. Instead, they laid their own self-interest aside. These men also attack, verse 13, their motives. You've brought us out here to kill us. Falsely, of course, they're falsely attacking the motives. They attack Moses' mode of operation. You're acting like you're a prince in our midst. You parade yourself around all highfalutin. Who do you think you are, Moses? And verse 14, you use suspect methods, right? So they're tearing down the existing leadership, and they attack on falsely, first of all, on the personal level, don't they? What they're saying there in verse 14, will you put out the eyes of these men? They're basically quoting that old American political statement of you can fool some of the people some of the time, right? But not all of the people all the time, or however that goes, right? They're saying you maybe have put out the, you know, you've blinded all these other people. They may all think you're wonderful, but you won't fool us, Moses and Aaron. And so there's the roots of rebellion, first of all, falsely tear down the person of those who are in leadership. But secondly, they also attack the promises of those who are in existing leadership. And we see that again in verse 13, right? You brought us. And notice once again the falseness of all this, right? You brought us out of a great land. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. We were so happy in Egypt. We had everything we wanted. That was a great life for us. And you failed to deliver the land flowing with milk and honey. Where's our inheritance, they say, when we can just turn our Bibles, you know, a few chapters back. Was it Moses and Aaron who decided not to go into the promised land? Not at all. It's these very men. It's these very families who said, we won't obey the word of the Lord. And so they blame the lack of the fulfillment of promises on those who are in leadership instead of taking personal responsibility. We run into this all the time, don't we? My family would be so much better off economically if the president would just do his job. You know, the president may have a little to do with your family finances, but the reality is it's our own work ethic, our own diligence and care for the things that God's given us that really comes down to, you know, that's the primary factor in how our family is doing, right? I worked with a guy years ago in a sink factory, and he was probably the laziest guy in this little plant. But he told me one day, I would work hard if this place started to pay real wages. Well, you know why they can't pay you more? Because you don't work, you know, you don't actually put in a decent day's work. That's why you're still, you know, at 30 whatever years old, you're still making 7-something an hour. And that wasn't a lot of, you know, it's not maybe a lot of money now, and it wasn't a lot then either, right? Well, we have this tendency to, I would be being blessed if there were better leaders and if they delivered on their promises, when really it's personal choices. One more root of rebellion is that we put all of this rebellion, and we see it in this text also, we put it all behind this veil of pietism. Right? See that in verse 3. Moses and Aaron, come on. All of God's people are holy. I have such good motives. This is all out of love. You know, I'm not just complaining about the circumstances in this company because of my good. This is because look at all of these people who are being harassed and mistreated. And so we put it all behind this veil of, I have much more godly, better motives than Moses and Aaron. And so we put it behind this, I'm just here to serve the Lord. And once again, there's some truth in what they say, isn't there? Go back a couple verses into chapter 15. All of God's people were holy. God had said that very clearly. God had even given to Kohath, that family, a great position. I don't think that their main complaint was, we're really concerned that the common Israelite never gets to help carry the ark. Right? They're very happy with the position that they have. And if Moses had said, you make a really good point. Let's have some days of the week where the Reubenites get, you know, where the tribe of Gad gets to help carry the furniture. They would have been outraged, right? Don't take away our privilege from us. But they do want to go up a step, and they hide all this behind this veil of pietism. And so even right now, we can, as we think about these roots of rebellion, we need to stop and examine our own hearts, our own motives, and to say, are there areas in my life, places in my life where I'm gathering together complainers, where I'm sitting in the seat of the scorner, so to speak, and saying to the passerby, hey, come join me in my gripe. Come join me in my areas of complaining and rebellion. You have places where your heart is saying, I'm just not getting the recognition that I deserve. Someone of my skill, someone of my talent, having to not be recognized, it's just unfair, it's just unjust. And our hearts so easily go there. I could do a better job than this person who's just a level above me, a level or two. Those are the roots of rebellion. And we see them in Kohath and Dathan and Abiram. We sadly, of course, see them in our own hearts and lives as well. Well, what's the response to rebellion? That's our second point, the response to rebellion. And this focuses our attention in on what Moses does and gives us, in humanly speaking, an example for what our response to rebellion ought to be. And you can see this developed in verses 4 through 11 as he responds, and also in verses 15 through 19. Just a note about the structure of the text. It seems that from Kohath and those folks, that there is, from Korah, right, and his family, there's a particular charge and a particular jealousy that has to do with religious leadership. Okay, he's interested in being Aaron. And in a similar way, the folks from Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, they're interested in being Moses. They're interested in so there's kind of a religious jealousy and a political jealousy that gets developed. The religious more in verses 2 and 3, the political response later on in verses 12 through 14. And we see that that's why Moses seems to respond in two different ways at two different times. He's dealing with two different groups that have aligned their political interests to say, you know, you, family of Moses and Aaron, you are the problem, politically and religiously. So how does Moses respond? Well, to summarize the way that Moses responds and the model that he sets for us in our response to rebellion, he teaches us to put the focus on God. Moses consistently, in the way that he responds, I'm going to show you this in the text, says, this is really, at the end of the day, not about me. This is really about your attitude toward the Lord. And so what we see him doing is he turns the attention to the Lord. And I'm going to give you just three things. He, first of all, casts himself on the Lord. Verse 4, He falls on his face before the Lord. We see that same posture again really in verse 15. He's angry, but instead of turning that anger against the people, he actually calls out to the Lord and he makes his defense before the Lord. God, I haven't even stolen a donkey. You know, I haven't even, my payment for what I've done, I haven't even said to people, you know, you really ought to give me a donkey out of the tribe of Reuben's vast collection, you know, the thousands of people in Reuben. Why don't you give me one donkey so that I can, you know, at least not have to carry all my baggage as much and, you know, have that luxury. He says, I haven't even done that. And so Moses seeks vindication from the Lord. I'm not in it for money. He, in fact, actually not only goes to the Lord, and contrary to their self-exaltation, we see Moses taking a posture of humiliation, right? A posture of humility before the Lord. Examine me, Lord. Prove me. You can examine my heart. I haven't even taken a donkey. So he casts himself on the Lord and trusts his reputation and trusts his position to the Lord. In essence, he's willing to say, God, you can, I'm here. You can strike me. You know, if I'm not supposed to be leading in the way I am, you can strike me down. If what I've done is wrong, you adjudicate it, Lord. Secondly, he appeals to God. And he does that not only on kind of a personal basis, but as you see in verses 5 through 7, he proposes a test. And he says, okay, you have a problem with my leadership. Let's ask the Lord. Let's take this before the Lord. You want Aaron's position, verses 5 through 7? Okay, let's take it to the Lord. You all bring your censers, you know, your little things to burn incense in. You'd put some coals in the bottom and the incense in the top. And apparently, really wanted to find more evidence of this in the scriptures. It would appear that each family probably, or at least the leading families, would have had their own little home censer as a way to, as part of their family worship and, you know, part of the worship that would take place within their own tents. Because there's nothing previously about tabernacle utensils that are made up about the Kohathites needing to have a censer or where, you know, those would have exactly come from. And if they were already part of the tabernacle furniture, they wouldn't be later on in the text made holy to the Lord, right? They already would have been holy to the Lord. So these seem to be, like I said, some sort of home aspect of offering up prayer, offering up unto the Lord in family worship. And so Moses appeals to God, and he says, okay, you bring your censers, and Aaron will bring his, and we'll see who the Lord chooses. Now, when our leadership is challenged, if you're in a position of leadership and that gets challenged, you, of course, know what it means to cast yourself on the Lord. You can cry out to the Lord and say, God, help me, search me, evaluate me. It's a little bit more tricky, I think, for us to figure out how to incorporate verses 5 through 7, isn't it? To say, well, let's have a test tomorrow, you know, to your coworker, or, you know, the person who you have authority over at work. But the test that we can propose and should propose is actually, and that we should apply in these situations, is the test of God's word, isn't it? That, for instance, we should apply the test of God's word when our children rise up in rebellion of saying, okay, let's go to the Ten Commandments. Let's see who did God put in charge in this family under Christ, right? Well, the scripture's clear. The scripture doesn't leave us any question there. But we also, brothers and sisters, need to be humble, because it's great to use that tool maybe as a parent, but we need to be careful to make sure that we apply the same tool, the same test, to our level of criticism of those whom God has placed over us. For instance, the civil government. Are we as willing to apply Romans 13 to our perception and our criticisms of the civil government as we are to apply the fifth commandment to our children's criticisms of us? Right? So we need to be careful with this appeal to God and testing things through His Word, that we're actually testing our own hearts as well. The third thing that Moses does, it's very kind of him actually, is in several instances throughout the text, he gives an opportunity to stand down. So his leadership's been challenged, and how does he respond? Well, he deals with his own heart before the Lord. He says, here's a way that we can resolve the issue, second of all. And thirdly, he says, are you really sure that this is what you want to do? Look at verses 8 through 11. He said, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that God's done? Are you sure that you want to challenge? God, you haven't blessed me enough. Are you sure that's the court case you want to bring against the Lord? God has brought you near to Himself. He's let you have high work, important work in the tabernacle. He's let you stand before the congregation to serve them. He's brought you near all your brethren, the sons of Levi. And is that not enough? Is that not enough? You're actually, and then he makes it explicit, doesn't he, in verse 11. Your complaint, your problem, you think you have an Aaron problem. You think you have a Moses problem. But in fact, you have a God problem. Is this really a fight that you want to pick? And so Moses points them to the real direction of their gripe. And in doing so, he's appealing to them to stand down. Please don't follow through with this line of reasoning. Okay, so that gives us some guidance then. When we're dealing with situations of rebellion, we need to cry out to the Lord. We need to test these things through the Word of God, through the tests, the opportunities that God's given us to weigh these things. And then thirdly, if we're convinced that the other party is in sin, we need to appeal to them. Don't follow through with this. This is not going to end well for you. And that brings us thirdly then to the result of rebellion. These individuals, Korah and his family, Dathan and Abiram and their families, they are so committed to their position that what we see is, verse 18, that they double down. That's exact, you know, this challenge against the Lord that you've outlined for us, Moses, that's exactly what we want to take place. And they line up with their censers. Here we are. We're ready to go. And of course, at that point, and the turning point in the passage, verse 19, is the glory of the Lord appears. God has, in this circumstance, not allowed Moses' words to convince them to bring about the necessary change. And so God shows up. And of course, the result of that God brings to this rebellion, the response that He brings, is that He validates Moses' leadership. He validates the position of Aaron. And several times in the reading, you heard that Aaron is the one, that there's a single place. One of the things that's actually being challenged here, maybe Moses and Aaron didn't even realize it, is in the position that Aaron had as high priest, he is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saying, well, why can't the 200, you know, why can't we have 251 of these? They didn't even maybe realize it, but they're challenging the unique place of Christ as the only mediator, as the only high priest. And so the Lord, of course, doesn't take kindly to our rebellion against the leadership of Christ, the place of Christ, or in this case, against those he's put in a place of serving in the place of Christ. And so he validates Moses' leadership. Now, Moses and Aaron respond, of course, with mediation, with intercession on behalf of the people of God. God, don't destroy them all. They call out, and we could actually explore this in 1 Corinthians, right? Come out and be separate from them. It says, Lord, separate yourself from those who are in rebellion. And so they call out, they save lives, don't they? But then the Lord works. And the Lord works in such a way as to say, Moses and Aaron are serving at my request. They're serving at my command. They're doing what I've called them to do. And we can think of it, it's fascinating that these people would challenge the leadership. You know, how do we know that God gave you this authority? How do we know that God put you in the place he did? Now, if you do that to me, you know, I can take you into my office and show you a signed piece of paper from our presbytery that says that I passed exams and that they ordained me, and you might not be that impressed. But to challenge Moses, we're not that many months away from the 10 plagues. We're not that many months away from the Red Sea opening. We're not that many months away from Moses going up on Mount Sinai to meet with the God who thundered forth with his word. And when he came back down, the people said, can God quiet down and you listen to God and tell us what he says? We don't want to have any more dealings with God. You lead us, Moses. And of course, Moses brings them through the mouth of God the Ten Commandments, the plan for the tabernacle. The Lord's given manna through Moses, these quail. We don't believe that God's really behind you, Moses. What's Moses, some magician? We're not going to be fooled by you. Moses has every mark, every seal of approval from the Lord. And now the Lord says, okay, you won't believe the positive signs. I'll give you a negative sign that Moses is my servant. And the earth opens up and swallows people, swallows their tents, their livestock, their possessions. And verse 34 gives us the assurance that these people did not pass away quietly, but that they were terrified and they screamed. And then verse 35, fire comes out and consumes the 250. And we have a picture here of rebellion's ugly end, don't we? What's the result of rebellion? Well, it's not a pretty thing at all. And the tentacles of this rebellion actually had reached, like verse 21, to the whole congregation, to all the people. And God, in his mercy, allowed the vast majority to escape. The vast majority, and they actually admit this later on, right? They recognize verse 34, the earth could swallow me up too. I've been rebellious too. I've sided in this argument with Korah and with Abiram and Dathan. The earth, God could justly end my life here, but God has spared me. But in spite, notice, of the many who God spared that day, that there were still men of renown who were consumed. And in a striking way, their wives and their children also. And there's a word of warning here to men in particular. that our spiritual leadership, our spiritual decision-making for our families impacts not only us. It's not just about some online debate, right? But that it has implications for our wife and for our children as well. We've had an illustration here this morning, a God-given one, right? Of the blessings that can come through right leadership, through parents who will stand up and proclaim adherence to God's covenant and belief in God's covenant, and those blessings flow down to children then. But not only do blessings flow down, but the results of sin and consequences. And you don't have to have been in the Reformed Church very long at all to know that there are families floating around in the Reformed world who are very critical of the church and can never find a church that's good enough for them. And that the leadership is always subpar in this group. And that at the end of the day, the kids pay the price for that. And if you know these families and know their kids, you know that that's the case, sadly. The result of rebellion is very heavy. But the passage then ends with the aftermath and the remembrance of this rebellion. And how does God have them remember this event? Well, he has these 250 censers taken and hammered into plates for the altar so that the covering of the altar now contains these censers in it. Now, you can turn back in your Bible back into Exodus, and you'll see that the altar, this is the altar of burnt offerings, was already covered with bronze. But God here, in a very profound way, is giving a punishment that fits the crime. The remembrance that God gives protects against a relapse, doesn't it? These 250 censers, metal censers, arguably, let's say they're about a pound each, right? Seems about right for a little metal thing to burn incense in. So they now get added onto the altar, which means that the altar goes up in weight by about 250 pounds. And whose life does that particularly impact? The Kohathites, doesn't it? Who has to carry this Ark of the Covenant that's now 250? Who's going to now, as they trod through the wilderness, have a daily remembrance of the sin of our fathers, the descendants of Kohath? Numbers 4, you can see they're the ones carrying this. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, when you and I rebel, as verse 38 puts it, we sin against our own souls, don't we? And it becomes a weight for us. We sing about it, right, in Psalm 25, my sins of youth, my faults. And we bear the curse, we bear the effects of rebellion and our own sin and our own lives. And just like the sons of Kohath, God lets you and me bear the weight of our rebellious decisions. And he lets us bear those burdens. Why? Well, think about the sons of Kohath as they carry that altar. Not only are they reminded of the sin of rebellion and the cost and the weight of the sin of rebellion, but they're also pointed in God's grace. Even as they carry that altar, they're pointed to the solution to rebellion, aren't they? we need a sacrifice for our sins. And even as we carry our rebellion, there's a reminder to you and to me that if we have a soft heart toward the Lord, that I can't carry the weight of this by myself. If you, O Lord, would mark my iniquity, who would stand? And God lets us feel that weight of iniquity. And it's a kindness from Him, isn't it? So that we will say, I need the altar. I need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, willingly bore those marks of rebellion on your and my behalf. That He faced the consuming fire, the consuming fire of the wrath of God, He faced it head on, that these men faced involuntarily. And the Scripture tells us that He went down into the depths of the earth, doesn't it? As He was buried, as He faced death for our sin. The reality is that you and I can't begin to bear the burden of our own rebellion against God. But the ultimate question then that Numbers 16, that these 1 through 40 leaves us with is, are you choosing to bear the weight of your own rebellion? Or are you fleeing to God's chosen one? Are you in rebellion against those whom God has appointed over you? And if so, there's a call here to repent, to get away from that mindset, and to seek forgiveness through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to You our waywardness, and we see a lot of ourselves, a lot more than we'd like, in Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Kohath and Korah and his family. And Lord, we confess that to You, and we cry out to You for Your forgiveness. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to face the fire that our rebellion had incurred. That You, knowing the terror of going down to the pit, nevertheless willingly went down into the pit for us. And so we thank You, and we call upon You once more to atone for our sin, to forgive us through Your righteousness. Free us from these sins, these presumptuous sins of rebellion against those whom You have put over us. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.